Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. I don't know about you, but I love jigsaw puzzles. Now, some of my favorite memories during the holidays with my family are really just getting around with family and friends and putting together jigsaw puzzles. It used to be that I'd go out and shop for a new one every year. And the problem is that I rarely have time to put together a jigsaw puzzle by myself. That's why I like to have friends help me put them together. So in the fellowship hall, on one of the tables, is a jigsaw puzzle. And I've left it there for my friends to help me put together. But, you know, have you ever watched how people put jigsaw puzzles together? There's a whole psychology of jigsaw puzzle, you know, solving. Some people want to work on the colors that match, so they're a color person. Another type of person is a pattern person. They go for, you know, they see a sign or they see a different object there, and they like that pattern that interests them. Others are shapes or sizes that they like. Others are border people. I mean, the first thing they do, they get there. In fact, this puzzle is not a rectangular puzzle. So I put it out for the youth group to get started on, but the Martha ministry was so efficient, they cleaned it up, so we've got to start over again. But anyway, the first thing I put it out, and Allie looked at it and said, wait a minute, there's no like straight lines and corners. I said, no, it's a freeform puzzle. It's in the shape of a dove. And so it's kind of funny, but there's still a border, but it's just funny because it's not the way it was supposed to be, you know? And some people are just borders and corners people. Other people look at a puzzle like that and they just turn and walk away. You know, they're just like, oh no, I can't do it. You know, other people only want to help when it kind of gets down to that last few pieces so they can be part of it and actually be the one to put that last piece in. So there's kind of a whole psychology of it. But there's also a psychology as we approach jigsaw puzzles as well. Because when we first look at that box, you'll see it on the table. You look at it and go, it's hopeless. It's going to just take eternity to put that thing together. But after you start putting it together and you start seeing things, you know, come together in little groupings, you know, things start making sense and you can see things coming together. And then you reach a point where you go, wait a minute, I see what's left. I see what has to be done. There is no way. They've messed up. I've got the puzzle that fell on the floor in the factory. It doesn't have enough pieces or the right pieces to make this work. And so you get to that kind of place and that stage where it seems like this puzzle is not coming together. There are no pieces that match the shapes and the colors and the sizes that I need. And then you start to see things really take shape and they start to really come together and you're just going, ah, this is working. We're down to like the last dozen pieces. We're gonna do this. That's where we are in our study in the book of Revelation. We're right there. Everything's kind of coming together, and we're down to those last few pieces that we want to put together. And so we started out the study of Revelation by dumping the box of prophetic puzzle pieces out on the table, and we said, okay, whoa, let's look at this. Started sorting it out and say, okay, this goes here, and this comes here, and we put these together, and we started to make sense of it. And now we're kind of at that place where we're saying, okay, there's still these gaps. What do we do here? How do we make sense out of those? And that's where we are. We have begun to make sense of this wonderful book. Now, I want to say this. Today's message is going to be a little of a stretch and a little challenging for some people because I'm going to share some terms and some concepts that perhaps some of us are unfamiliar with. But they're really important, and I'm going to try to help you understand why those things are important as we go on, and why what you believe and where you're coming from, the paradigm you come from, really determines how you look at prophecy as a whole, but particularly the book of Revelation. It's part of the reason why there's so much confusion about the book of Revelation in the church as a whole, okay? So we're going to kind of unravel that today. So as we come here to chapter 20, we're coming to a very significant point in the prophetic puzzle of end times, and that is the millennial kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come and approach your word, Lord, we do not do it haphazardly. We do not do it, Lord, thinking that in our natural mind we can understand these things. Lord, because they are spirit and they are life, and your word is spiritually discerned. So, Lord, we ask, Father, that you would help us to understand, Lord, that you would just connect the dots, Lord, that you would turn the lights on in our understanding to be able to see some of these big picture concepts. Lord, to be able to understand these grand plans that you have for us, for all of the redeemed, for this earth, and for heaven, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at some of the pictures prophetically of these puzzle pieces of Revelation. So we started speaking of the events of the rapture of the church, and we looked at some pieces that talked about the second coming of Christ, remember? And now we're going to look at some things that take place right after Jesus returns, the second coming of Christ. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom, and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So during this time, those people that are still alive, that go through the tribulation, that are saved, we'll call them saved survivors, okay? They didn't take the mark of the beast. They rejected the work of Antichrist. They hid out in caves. We know that God is going to protect. Many Jews are going to be hidden in a place we believe to be Petra. So there will be people that actually live through the Battle of Armageddon and are on the earth, and they will be saved believers at that time during at the end of the tribulation. Okay, but there's also going to be the church. We who are alive and remain and are caught up together to be with the Lord in the clouds, and all the dead in Christ that raised first. So they're going to come down with Christ. We read about that in chapter 19 last week. And so they are with Christ as he comes to the earth to execute judgment upon his enemies. The beast and the false prophet, remember, they are cast in a lake of fire and brimstone. And then Christ is going to establish his kingdom. What's going to be the big difference between those that are on the earth and have lived through the tribulation and they're going into the millennial kingdom, and we who are part of the church that are coming down with Christ onto the earth and are going to be with him in the kingdom as well? What big difference is there going to be between these two groups of people? Good. Glorified bodies. Think about that. Very fascinating. So you've got these resurrected humans and these unresurrected humans now living in the kingdom. And we're going to talk about the millennium and unpack that in the weeks to come and help us to understand what that looks like, what that means. So the key point here is this. When the millennial kingdom begins, it will consist of two groups of saved people. That's the main thing to just kind of catch as we begin looking at the millennial reign of Christ. Now, also realize we're in chapter 20, verse 1, but there were no chapter breaks when John wrote this. This is a continuation of chapter 19. Jesus has just come back. He's executed his enemies. The beast, false prophet, they're cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. And verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot packed into those 6 verses, and it's going to take us 2 weeks just to unravel all of those things and explain them. But we're going to focus on verses 1-3 this morning. But first, I want you to consider and ask yourself, how long is 1,000 years? No, that's not a dumb question. That's a very important question. In fact, we're going to focus this whole morning on that question and answering that question. Did you know that 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in this chapter? Specifically, 4 times in the 6 verses that I just read. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Can you understand why you would not believe that the millennial reign of Christ on earth would be anything different than 1,000 years? But I'm here to tell you that most of the church around the world and in the United States does not believe that. And I'm going to help you to understand what they do believe and why they believe that and why we believe what we believe, okay? So we'll explain that a little bit more as we go on. But let's look at verses 1-3 as we get into this and kind of begin to understand God's word here. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So this angel has a key, and he has a key to the bottomless pit. But he also has in his hand this chain that he's going to bind the devil with. Now, the bottomless pit, remember, we've talked about that already. We've studied that in Revelation. That is the place reserved for the most wicked, vile, evil demons of all. And so that's where Satan's going to be cast, and he's going to be held there for 1,000 years. But what I want you to see and picture here is the angel's got the key and the chain in one hand. He grabs the devil with the other. Doesn't take 2 hands, only 1 hand. He's going to grab the devil. Now, this angel remains nameless. And so there's all this speculation on who the angel is. We don't know, okay? We just don't know. There's no description of him. It's just an angel. I think that's interesting because there's other places in Revelation where John sees an angel. What does he call him? A mighty angel. Doesn't say that about this guy. Many people think this is Michael the archangel, okay? I understand that. I just disagree with that. The reason why I disagree with it is John knew exactly what Michael looked like because John saw him in chapter 12, remember? So if it was Michael, why didn't John say, "Michael grabbed the devil, 1 hand, threw him in the bottomless pit, chained him"? No, he says, "an angel." I don't know that John knew what angel that was. In my mind, I picture the smallest, the weakest, the puniest, the tiniest, the least intelligent angel of all of heaven is going to have that privilege. That's just my mind, okay? We don't know. But what we have to ask ourselves, and I'm sure some of you wonder, well, why doesn't God capture the devil himself? Because sometimes we think, many people think that Satan is the counterpart of God, and it's kind of like God versus the devil. Not even close. Not even close. If anything, Satan is a created being. If he's not God. So if anything, his counterpart would have been an archangel, because we know that Lucifer or Satan was at one time an archangel or one of the leading ranking angels. We know of 3 archangels, the Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. So at one time, his co-equal would have been maybe one of the archangels. But I believe when he fell, he lost his power, he lost his glory. He lost his stature. I don't think he's even a match for Michael. So after Satan fell, he became corrupted and weak. In fact, Isaiah 14 that talks about prophetically Satan and his I wills in heaven and how he fell, it says this in verse 16, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble and the nations shake?' That's what you and I are going to say when we finally see the devil face to face. We look into that lake of fire and brimstone. That's where he's eventually going to be. And we see him. We're going to go, that puny little runt caused all this problem and havoc on the earth. That's what we're going to say. So in chapter 12, we saw him cast down with his demons to the earth. Next now, remember, so he's been on the earth during the last part of the tribulation period. Now we're going to see him put into the bottomless pit. Next, later on, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. But why isn't he cast into the lake of fire and brimstone now? I mean, the beast and the false prophet were cast in there, but Satan is only put in the bottomless pit, chained up. Why isn't he cast there? Well, God has a plan and a purpose. He has a reason for that. So what is it going to be like? And we're going to discuss that reason later on in the chapter as we get to it. But what is it going to be like? Can you imagine 1,000 years with Satan bound in the bottomless pit? Could you say peace on earth, goodwill to men? Yeah. Verse 3 tells us that during this time, Satan will deceive the nations no longer. He is out of commission. He's out of sight, probably out of mind. So when does the millennium begin? That's an important question, because there are some, many believe, that it's already began, that the millennial reign of Christ began in 33 AD after Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And there are Christians who believe that Satan is already bound now in the bottomless pit. I'm serious. All I can say, if that's true, he's got an awful long chain, because he is alive and well on planet Earth. But when Hal Lindsey came out with that book, it created holy havoc in a lot of Christendom, because they didn't believe that Satan was alive and well on planet Earth. I don't understand that. The Apostle Paul did in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He must not have been bound during Apostle Paul's time. Peter, too, he didn't believe that Satan was already bound. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And yet, most every Christian falls into one of three eschatological views, okay? And so we are going to be looking at the study of end times, and I'd like Debbie, go ahead and put that slide up. We're going to be looking at these different viewpoints, and just kind of let's run through quickly, because some of these terms are familiar to some of you, and some of them aren't. So we're looking at the study of end times, eschatology, and there's three different viewpoints, and you, every one of us, fall into one of these three, and there's splinter fractions under each one of them. We're not going to even bother in that. But so there's variations of all three. But generally, there's these three viewpoints: amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. So let's quickly kind of run through them so we can kind of get on to the same page. The amillennial viewpoint, you'll notice underneath there, we've got the word preterism. Preterism means this. It just is a Latin word that means past, okay, or gone by. It's a bygone, rather, just past. So under the amillennial viewpoint, over here to the, let's see if I can get my pointer working. There it is. Over here to the left there. Under that viewpoint, those that subscribe to that, they believe that the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 25, Luke chapter 13, I mean Luke 21, Mark 13, and most of the book of Revelation has already passed. It's not even relevant today. Those prophecies were all fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So that is the preterist viewpoint, or they believe that everything is already fulfilled in the past, and most of the prophecies in the Bible are irrelevant to us today. So most preterists believe in what is called replacement theology. So these are very important things. I know some of you are just going, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know it was going to be a theology class today." But these are really important, because what you believe about these things And the books you read, the radio programs you listen to, the TV programs you watch, wherever that teacher's coming from, whatever paradigm box he's coming from, is what he's going to be presenting as a teacher. So if you're in the amillennial camp, you believe in replacement theology. What does that mean? That the church has replaced Israel. Israel is irrelevant in the plan and purposes of God. So all the promises that God has made to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, they feel doesn't matter. He didn't really mean it. They spiritualize it, and they take it to mean that's all for the church. So God is completely done with the nation of Israel in the amillennial viewpoint. And they had strong evidence on their side because for 2,000 years, Israel wasn't returned to the land like God had promised. And so they said, look, God promised you're going to turn the land. They haven't been in the land in 2,000 years. Is it ever going to happen? No. So obviously, it's all symbolic or allegorical. Well, what happened in 1948? Unfortunately, they didn't change their theology. So you can see the amillennial side. Look down on the bottom. The hermeneutics, which just is simply the study of the scriptures or theology, hermeneutics has them in an allegorical viewpoint. So they believe everything is symbolic. All these prophecies and all these things in Revelation and all these things about Israel, they're all symbolic. Over here to the other side, the premillennial side, which is the viewpoint I happen to be in, we take the Bible really literally. We believe what it says, okay? This has huge implications on the way you live. Someone asked me, they said, how can you be a Democrat and be a Christian? And they struggle with that. This answers that question. It's very easy. If you look at the scriptures as being symbolic and mystical and you're really confusing, you can't really understand the Bible, how many of you had priests tell you that? You know, you can't really understand the Bible. Why would I read? Then you know, you don't take things that seriously. It's not really literal. Don't get too carried away with this. But if you're over here on this literal side, you're called a fundamentalist. These people are dangerous because they really believe the Bible. Okay? So you can see the difference we have. It doesn't mean these people aren't Christians, by the way. Okay? Amillennials are Christians. They believe in the salvation through the through faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the issue. The issue is how they live their life and how they view prophecy and end times. So then you have the postmillennial, that Jesus is coming back at the end of the millennium. I didn't say the end of the tribulation. I said the end of the millennium or the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's postmillennial. And then premillennial says that, no, Jesus is coming back before the tribulation, and he's going to take his church, and then he's coming back after the tribulation to establish the millennial kingdom. So why is this important? Because what you believe and where you end up and what box you end up will actually determine how you see a lot of the scriptures, okay? So it is important to understand this. So try to put your thinking caps on. I know this strains the brain. So let's go through it a little more deeply. Amillennialism. It started with Augustine. He wrote something called The City of God, in which he presented these thoughts of amillennialism, that all the end time prophecies in the book of Revelation, it all is symbolic, and he started attaching what he thought was the meaning of these symbols. You see how subjective that can be. It's all up to negotiation. Well, I think that symbol means, well, no, maybe it means. So it's like nobody really knows. It's kind of like a dream. How do you interpret a dream? You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, could be this. Well, could be that. Could be just pizza I had last night. You don't know. You just don't know. So it kind of leaves you vague. But that paradigm, the amillennial paradigm, was then adopted by the Catholic Church. So the whole church bought into this, okay? When the Reformation took place, and they went light years away from the Catholic Church, but they never addressed this issue. The Reformers didn't deal with this. Thus, most Protestant denominations are also amillennial in their end times views and their views on Israel. So we've got the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Methodists, many Reformed groups, the Anglicans or the Episcopal, the Greek Orthodox, I mean Eastern Orthodox. They're all over here in the Amillennial camp. That's the larger part of the body of Christ, okay? So I don't say that lightly. That's where they are. So what does this mean? It means that they believe that the book of Revelation is largely irrelevant for us today. Why bother to study it? In fact, it's interesting because when you look at a lot of teaching from those groups, not exclusively, but a large part of it, they like to teach Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, and they stop. That's it. They don't really have anything to say beyond that. Because why? It all happened in 70 AD. It's all done. It's over. Wash my hands. So they place the millennial reign of Christ, this thousand-year reign that I asked you, what is 1,000 years? And you, some of you laughed. You said, well, dumb question. No, they put it as symbolic. It just means a long time. They put the seven-year tribulation as symbolic, meaning Christians go through tribulation all the time. So all those events of the tribulation that we've studied for weeks, they kind of like, well, we all go through those events. I don't know how they do that, you know, a third of the sea turn into blood and all these other things. But anyway, when you go into the symbolism, you can kind of make it whatever you kind of want it to be. So all the kingdom promises are now only fulfilled, but they're fulfilled in heaven. They're kind of heavenly promises. So all these kingdom prophecies and promises that God has made in the scriptures, they're all fulfilled up kind of in the heavens. So there's many problems, as you can understand, with this viewpoint. One is that all the messianic prophecies, and we're going to be studying some of them as we teach the millennial kingdom. That's why it's important to understand this as we're going to be looking at the millennium. See, everybody wants to know, oh, we want to learn about the book of Revelation. Well, are you ready to put your thinking caps on? Because it's not just like Sesame Street simple here. This is not the 23rd Psalm. This gets more complex, okay? So it means this, all the messianic prophecies, Old Testament and New, they've yet to be fulfilled. Example, does the wolf and the lamb lay together? The Bible says specifically they are going to. Well, you know, the wolf is symbolic of the evil people, and the evil people kind of come around the innocent people, and those are the lambs, and you can kind of make what you want of it. But the Bible's kind of clear. I look at it kind of literally. It says the wolf and the lamb. It says a young child's going to put his hand in the adder's den, and it's not going to hurt him when he gets bitten by a poisonous snake. I don't symbolize that because those are descriptions of the millennial kingdom. And there's numerous, hundreds and thousands of examples. Also, secondly, another problem is that many of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel are yet to see their fulfillment. Example, okay, Gog and Magog. Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's still got to happen, okay? I mean, there's so many things here that are yet to be fulfilled. How about the promise that Mary gave to the was given by the angel Gabriel? Let's read it again. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Gabriel says this to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest." We're all with you, Gabriel. But then Gabriel says this, "And the Lord God will give him," meaning Jesus, "the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, if God's done with Israel, it means the throne of his father David, that's kind of symbolic of Christ as king. And then if you say, well, God's through with Israel, then when it says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, you go, well, Jacob's been replaced with the church, so it just means he's king of the church. And then it says of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, that means the church age is going to be just kind of a long time forever without end. So you've just symbolized it, made it mean whatever you want it to mean. And if you have another interpretation, you're welcome to put it there too in the amillennial viewpoint because it's all symbolic. It's all subjective. So preterist or amillennialist want to spiritualize these passages like this. The key point here is this, and this is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty of our lives. It is the opinion of many that replacement theology, this theology of most of the church, is the source of anti-Semitism. Yeah, because if God's through with the Jews, it's because he's cursed them and they deserve everything they get. So that's why you can just turn your back when the ovens are burning, because they deserve it. They're cursed by God. It's the will of God in this viewpoint. And that's what the church did. Now, not all of them, but largely that was the theology that allowed for that. So they believed that God's finished with the Jewish people. He's cast them off forever. And that's what fuels even today the hatred of the Jews. And you and I are watching it on the news this week. Okay? It began with Augustine. It didn't end with Auschwitz. It didn't. It is still occurring today, even during our national conventions. This viewpoint is what's fueling the stuff you're seeing even in political life in America. Example, what's the capital of Israel? Why is that a problem? Why are we even, who are we to tell them what their capital is? Where is the U.S. Embassy in Israel? Why? Yeah, I mean, you know, can't they decide where the U.S. Embassy ought to be? Yeah, it's very interesting. So that's the amillennial's viewpoint. Let's go to the postmillennial viewpoint. Postmillennialism is an American kind of invention. It started in 1726 with a man named Daniel Whitby. When he came out with postmillennialism, it actually was branded a heresy, but then it was popularized by a famous preacher in America, Jonathan Edwards, in 1758. So like the amillennialist, the postmillennialist here in the middle, they also believe that we're in the millennium now. So they believe the millennium, they confuse it with what's called the church age. So they believe that Jesus will return, but only after, this is the key, only after the church establishes the millennial kingdom of God on earth so that Jesus can now come and reign. But the church's job is to establish the kingdom on earth. So this is packaged, postmillennialism is packaged under terms like dominion theology, kingdom now teachings, reconstructionism. Maybe some of you have heard of the Seven Mountains movement. So they believe this way. The Christians that are in that camp, they believe that the world is getting better and better and better. No, they do. And they believe that the world is getting better, the church is getting stronger and brighter, and it's going to end up with this great end-time revival, that God is just going to cover the earth, there's going to be a great end-time revival, a great harvest of souls, and the kingdom of God is expanding. It's been expanding throughout history. This viewpoint takes a very optimistic point of view, doesn't it? It says the world is getting better and better, and Christ is bringing peace right now on the earth, righteousness right now on the earth through the reign of his church. And they believe that one day the whole earth is going to be Christianized, and that is going to thus fulfill the Great Commission. So therefore, they spiritualize also the book of Revelation. Therefore, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses in chapter 7, they're not necessary, and we're just going to kind of spiritualize them as those are missionaries that go out to the world, 144,000. That's the number, but it just kind of means a lot of them. And then you got the two witnesses in chapter 11 that have all these miraculous powers. Well, those are kind of the witnesses of the gospel and the word, and they kind of spiritualize that too. And then you got the angel. Remember the angel that is actually going forth in heaven and actually preaching the everlasting gospel? He's over there in chapter 14. He's irrelevant too. They kind of make that whatever they want to. Does this sound familiar to any of you? If it does, you're watching way too much Christian TV. Because this is all over TBN. In fact, TBN thinks, and they'll tell you, those satellites that are circling the earth, those are the angels of Revelation. I'm serious. I'm telling you. Yeah, I've heard it myself. So the Bible tells us in the last days, what? Things are going to get better or things are going to get worse? That's what my Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, if I sound like I'm poking fun at these viewpoints, I'm not meaning to poke fun at them. Yes, there is, it, things become a lot so illogical, it seems a little humorous to me. But I do respect that other people feel this way. And some of you may. That's okay. Like I said, we're all Christians and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But what we believe about our faith and theology and the plan of God does come out of this. So this whole idea of the post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-tribulation, rapture, the whole rapture idea comes from the premillennial point of view. It doesn't come from the other points of view. This is kind of a new thing to them. They're going, whoa. And so some of you might say, well, you know, I was wondering why when I kind of brought my Left Behind book to my pastor, my priest, my denominational church, they go, oh, well, we don't believe in that. That's just kind of Christian fiction. Because in their mind, that doesn't exist because they're coming from these paradigms. Does that make sense? So let's look at premillennialism. It began with the early church fathers. It began with what they call historic premillennialism, and it drew its name from the early church fathers. Irenaeus, who is a disciple of Polycarp, who had been a disciple of the Apostle John, Justin Martyr, Papias, they all held to this theology of premillennialism. It basically teaches this, that Jesus is going to come back for his bride, for the church, before the millennial kingdom begins. Whether you believe pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, whatever. But the idea is that Christ is coming back for his bride before he establishes his church. It's not the work of the church to establish and provide the kingdom for Christ to come to. Christ is going to come, he's going to wipe out his enemies, and he's going to establish his kingdom in the premillennial viewpoint. Okay? So some people criticize the premillennial view, and they say, well, you know, this rapture-ready stuff, it's kind of an unhealthy thing because you're getting so heavenly-minded, you're just no earthly good. But you got to say, is it really unhealthy? Because Jesus didn't seem to think so. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, there's a lot of other places, but let's look at that, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. And he said the wise ones were ready. They were watching. The Apostle Paul didn't think so. He says in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. It's called the blessed hope that we are actually looking for him. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But if you're in these other camps, you're not looking for Jesus. Because he isn't going to come until the whole church has been Christianized and the whole church has heard the gospel, okay? So that's the paradigm. So this study, the view states that end times, last times, they're literal. They're relevant for us today. And what are we talking about when we say end times or last times? We're talking about the appearance of Antichrist, the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, the restoration of the nation of Israel before the 7-year tribulation. Those are all very relevant, important issues for the premillennial position. The other groups, all that stuff is absolutely irrelevant, not worth even talking about. Why discuss it? Why write books on it? And what I find is interesting is this. The barometer or the litmus test to all of this isn't the rapture like a lot of people think. It's really where you stand on the nation of Israel. If God is through with Israel, then you're right. We ought to be all millennial. If God isn't through with Israel, if he's still got a plan and purpose for them, like Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 says, if he's still got a kingdom that he is going to establish that we talked about in Ezekiel, our study in Ezekiel, which is going to be very Jewish, then we need to rethink our positions. So anyway, that's kind of laying a foundation and a groundwork for this whole thing of the millennial reign of Christ. And hopefully I've helped you to understand this or at least piqued your curiosity. Google some of these terms so you're familiar with them. Maybe you want to do a little more research on them. Wouldn't be a bad idea because these are big, big ideas to really grasp in a matter of minutes on a Sunday morning. But let's talk about heavenly curiosities. I'd like to kind of take some of these thoughts of that we have. We all have these things. You know, where will there be animals in heaven? And when we studied chapter 19, we saw that there's horses that Jesus comes back on. So we know horses are going to be in heaven. But what about other animals? What about our pets that have died? Are we ever going to see them again? Will they live with us on earth? So let's talk about heavenly curiosities here. Will there be animals in heaven? Simple answer, why not? Just why not? Okay, there's going to be grass in heaven. There's going to be trees in heaven. There's flowers in heaven. Why wouldn't there be animals in heaven too? They're all part of God's perfect plan for man and his stewardship over the earth, aren't they? So in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned against God, man's sin determined the fate of all these poor, helpless, furry little creatures we call pets and our animals on this earth, didn't it? All of creation fell when man fell. Think about that. When man fell, all of the created order went into corruption. After the flood, very interestingly, you might want to turn there, Genesis chapter 9. That's in the beginning of your Bible. Genesis 9, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah and his family and all that would live after him. And he also made a covenant with the animals. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? So Genesis 9, let's pick it up in verse 9. And it says, as for me, behold, I established, the Lord says, my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of my covenant, which I give between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again come on the earth to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and what? Every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. God makes this covenant. He says, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the key point here is, if God's plan for a renewed earth after the flood includes animals, why wouldn't his plan for a renewed earth after the final judgment at Christ's return include animals? You see, God is very concerned about animals. In fact, Luke chapter 3, verse 6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It doesn't say all men, it says all flesh. Some of your versions may have translated it all men, but it's actually all flesh. Humorist Will Rogers once said this, if there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they went. Now, that's nice sentiment, but it's not real good biblical theology, is it? But it does give us an idea of the special relationship that we as human beings have with what? With animals, right? We have a love for animals. And I think it's interesting that God directed Adam to name all of his animals, all the animals of the earth, didn't name the plants, by the way, but he named all the animals and his wife. Why did God direct him to do that? I believe because it denoted you are going to have a very special relationship with all of these creatures. So we have this common relationship as human beings and as animals together. And the new earth is a transformed earth, free from the curse of sin. In Romans chapter 8, you may want to turn there. I think it's a fascinating verse. And it actually helped me. This was the verse that God directed me to when I first started kind of thinking about what happens to animals and pets at the, you know, in the new earth. Romans 8, chapters, verse rather, 21 through 23. It says, the whole chapter is great, of course, but let's just pick these verses out. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we're talking about all of creation, animals included, right? They are going to be delivered into the liberty of the children of God. Those are human beings. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So it seems that just as mankind and the animal kingdom were linked in the result of the fall of man through sin, that mankind and the animal kingdom will also be linked in the resurrection of their physical bodies, the resurrection from the dead. So think about it. If the Lord can raise people back from the dead, how hard is it for him to raise animals back from the dead? That's including dinosaurs, I might say. And how hard is it for him to raise our pets back from the dead? I love Jeremiah 32:29. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me, he asks? Is there anything too hard? No. Sometimes I think we forget. In Psalm 50, it says this, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills, rather. And I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Now, we remember that when we want him to kill a few cattle so that we can have money to pay our rent or our mortgage, right? But we got to remember, they're all his. He loves them. He loves all of creation. And he says, they're all mine. God loves animals. And I believe he loves our pets, too. Amen? So I'm going to close with this from Johnny Erickson Tada. She said this in Holiness and Hidden Places, and I love it. She says, if God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me. It would be just like him. It would be totally in keeping with his generous character, exorbitant, excessive, extravagant in grace after grace. Of all the dazzling discoveries and exciting pleasures heaven will hold for us, the potential of seeing Scrappy would be pure whimsy. Utterly, joyfully, surprisingly superfluous. Heaven is going to be a place that will refract and reflect in as many ways as possible the goodness and the joy of our great God, who delights in lavishing his love upon his children. Amen? So let's not limit God's grace. Let's stand. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are creatures, children of your grace. And Lord, it is so exciting to be one of your children. Lord, we're part of the whole family of God. And Lord, we pray that the things that we understand about your word do not divide us, but Lord, they unite us in love and appreciation, respect for the whole church and the historic church. But Lord, also we understand that you have given to us an understanding of Scripture that we hold precious, that we hold literal, that we hold with great meaning and purpose. And Lord, we gather around that purpose in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, desiring to see you fulfill your prophetic promise in these last days. Lord, it is so exciting to be your child and living on the earth today. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.